third session this morning with our brother Roger Long. His theme for this week, Peter and his epistles in the fourth class, the disciples' trials.
This session, brethren and sisters, will follow on very nicely from Brother Andrew's, because he spoke to us about trials and affliction, and that really is the main thrust of our thoughts this morning. And we're into 1 Peter now in chapter 4, the third section of the epistle concerning the disciples' trials, from verse 12 of chapter 4 through to the end of the chapter. It's a slightly shorter section than we took yesterday, but again we're going to have to be selective. And what we'd like to do this morning is to look as carefully as we can in the short time that we have from verse 12 down to the end of chapter 4, because there are verses that need some careful looking at. And then we'll have a look at the apostles' words to elders in the ecclesia at the beginning of chapter 5. So we go in then at verse 12 of 1 Peter 4. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." And when you read the Authorized Version translation there, it does seem to imply a future trial. But there's no mistaking it that the Greek is in the present tense. And another translation of this is, "The fiery affliction which is taking place among you for a trial." They were experiencing it at that time. It wasn't a future trial that he was speaking about. And his words hark back to those words that we looked at earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7, where he says that they were for the present time in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So trials then, brethren and sisters, should not be for us a source of bewilderment. They shouldn't be regarded as being unusual. They come to all and they have a purpose. It is only through trial, in fact, that a godly character is formed, as Brother Andrew was telling us a little while ago. Therefore, back in verse 13 of 1 Peter 4, the Apostle says, "Rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." And this takes us back to our thoughts on Tuesday evening. Rejoicing is the opposite of being bewildered. It implies an understanding of the purpose of trial. And Peter exhorts them here to rejoice in sufferings now, in sharing Christ's sufferings, that in the day of glory, he says, "Oh, then they'll be able to rejoice exceedingly." They'll be able to rejoice in exaltation then if they rejoice in suffering now. And the verb to rejoice in verse 13 again is in the present tense, and it's speaking about a continuous attitude and action. The prospect of such great and unending joy in the future, brethren and sisters, ought to encourage us continually to rejoice now, while we're in the midst of tribulation. And that's how it was for the Lord, of course. As we're told that it was for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. He was able to endure by faith in God's promise. He was encouraged and sustained by seeing, as a matter of promise, the joy before him. And then he says in verse 14, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you." If ye be reproached or reviled, happy are ye. And again, just on a technical point, I understand that the Greek there doesn't imply a contingency, but it asserts a fact. In other words, he's saying, if or when ye are reviled, there's no doubt that it was going to happen, and he was really saying, when you're reviled for the name of Christ, happy are ye. And that is then paralleled by the words in verse 16, if or when any man suffer as a Christian. It was going to happen, there was no doubt about it, and he's exhorting them how to take this when it happens to them. The words of verse 14 there, of course, are clearly a quotation from the Sermon on the Mount, from the words of Jesus when he said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. And that correct attitude of mind was so clearly exhibited in the lives of the apostles. Just consider in Acts chapter 5, for example, when they were beaten by order of the Jewish rulers, they were commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus. And what happened? Well, it says, they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's the attitude, brethren and sisters. Marvellous example. Again, as we said before, easy to say, difficult to do. But here it is, this is what Peter's talking about here in this chapter. You notice the second half of verse 14, though. He says, happy are ye for the spirit of, it's the glory, there's a definite article in there, happy are ye for the spirit of the glory and of God resteth upon you. And you see again there, the point is being underlined that trials have a purpose, and we need to view our trials in life in the light of the fulfilment of that purpose of God, which is the bestowal of glory at Christ's return. That's the assurance that we have. Such an attitude of mind, he says later on in this verse, resteth upon us. And the Greek word resteth there signifies to give rest or to refresh. And the same word is actually used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 when he speaks of those who had refreshed his spirit. If we can view trials, brothers and sisters, in the right perspective, in anticipation of the coming glory, then it will help to refresh us during our present time of difficulty. In verse 15 he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Now, in actual fact, he's really got two categories of people in mind here. If you've got an authorised version in front of you, you'll notice that two of those words, as, are in italics, which indicate that they're not there in the original text. That's why they're in italics. They're just put in to ease the translation. But if you miss them out, he's saying, if you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer, that's category number one, or as, and that is there, so here comes category number two, a busybody in other men's matters, then he says that is wrong. So in the truth, brethren and sisters, it is not fitting for us to be murderers, thieves, or evildoers. It's not fitting that we should behave in that way. And neither is it fitting, he says, for us to be busybodies in other men's matters. In actual fact, that whole phrase is just one word in the Greek text, and it's the only occasion it occurs in the New Testament. The exact meaning of it is one who usurps authority in matters not within his province. We're not to be like that, he says. Now, it could just be a reference to unwarranted interference in other people's lives. We're not to do that. Or it might imply interference in secular matters alien to our calling. Whichever he has in mind particularly here, or both, he forbids it. We should not behave in that way, he says. But in verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And in fact, the name Christian only occurs three times in the New Testament. It seems that it was first given by Gentiles. In Acts chapter 11, we're told that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. They were called Christians. It was a name that was given to them. The name Christian was later used by King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, clearly in scorn. And when we look at this verse here in Peter, he clearly has the unfriendly use of the name again in mind. Well, perhaps he had his own experience in mind here also. Remember that there was a time that we referred to a few days ago when Peter was ashamed when he was called upon to suffer as a Christian. In Matthew chapter 26, he followed to the court of the high priest, and when he was challenged, he was ashamed. But here he says, suffering as a Christian is no cause for shame. Rather, it gives one an opportunity to glorify God. And we do that, brethren and sisters, in the way that we live up to the name. Then verse 17, he turns to the matter of judgment. For the time is come, he says, that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? The time is come. Now you'll find that this is a reference back to chapter 4 and verse 7, where he says, the end of all things is at hand. And the end that's being referred to there initially is that which Jesus spoke about to his disciples in Matthew chapter 24. It's the end of the Jewish state in AD 70. Hence in verse 17, picking up the same idea again, the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. The Mosaic age was about to end. Bearing in mind, we said this epistle was written probably between 62 and 64 AD. It was only going to be a few years later when that great destruction would come about. The Mosaic age was about to end. The brethren and sisters were suffering persecution now, and that was going to intensify. Certainly in the years after AD 64 and the Great Fire of Rome, when the Roman authorities themselves turned against the Christians. It was a time of testing for them all. The judgment spoken about here in verse 17 would begin at the house of God. In other words, it would begin with the brethren and sisters themselves. But it's worth just noticing that that little preposition there, at, apparently signifies from. So he's saying then, judgment must begin at or from the house of God. In other words, it begins with believers, and then it spreads to engulf their persecutors. Who were they? Who were the persecutors? Well, first of all, the Jews persecuted them intensely in the early years. They rejected the Messiah and they persecuted his followers. And that eventually led to the end of the Jewish state. And as we've just said, the Romans themselves came to persecute the Christians. And God's judgments then spread to encompass the Roman Empire. Judgments which are vividly portrayed in the seven seals of Revelation chapter 6, leading to the defeat of paganism eventually within the empire. And it's been suggested that in all this we ought to be able to see a principle. God's judgments fall first of all on the household, then spread to Israel, and finally spread to the world at large. And certainly when you look at the Old Testament prophets, they do seem to indicate that this pattern is going to be repeated in the time to come. When the Lord returns to the earth, the saints, first of all, will be raised and judged. The Jews then will be purged, and a faithful remnant will be allowed to inhabit the land. And finally, God's judgments will be poured out in earnest upon the nations. Now, these brethren and sisters to whom Peter was writing were not to retaliate in their time of trial. And the Apostle Paul had laid down the principle clearly in Romans chapter 12 when he said, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Now, applying that to the language here of 1 Peter, this judgment in verse 17 is said to proceed forth from the house of God. And it does so because it was in fact God who was avenging them on their enemies. In other words, here in verse 17 we have an example of the principle of Romans chapter 12 in practice. And Peter goes on to say about this judgment here, "If it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" If God is going to test and judge his own people, then what sort of judgment will he pour out on those who have rejected his offer of salvation in the gospel? What a warning there is there. And then in verse 18, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Now it's actually another quotation. It comes from the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, of Proverbs 11, verse 31. But the point that he's making here is this: the righteous are saved only with difficulty. Their salvation isn't something that can be earned. We don't earn salvation, brethren and sisters. It is the gift of God. Also, he says, believers are called upon to endure trial. So if the righteous are saved only with difficulty, then what will be the end of the ungodly and the sinner? And he doesn't answer the question. He leaves it hanging in the air. He leaves us to answer it for ourselves. But we know very well from other scriptures what the answer is. Their end will be destruction, a punishment which for them is deserved. And as he draws these words on judgment to a close at the end of the fourth chapter, in verse 19, he concludes with an exhortation that ties it together. He says, "Wherefore let them that suffer, according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator." We have to commit the keeping of our souls to him. Just as the Lord did on the cross when he said, using exactly the same word, "Father, into thy hands I commend," or "commit my spirit." He committed his spirit to his heavenly Father. And Peter draws on that and he says to us here in verse 19, we have to commit the keeping of our souls to him who is a faithful and a safe depository. The word "commit" that's used here really means to entrust. And apparently it was a banking word that was used for the giving in trust of valuables as a deposit. And if you'd like to come back with me to the second letter of Timothy, we find the same idea being used by the Apostle Paul. It's the idea of giving in trust of valuables as a deposit. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul says this: "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep," or to guard, that which I have committed unto him against that day. So there in verse 12 he speaks about that which he had committed to God. And then in verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, says Paul, keep or guard by the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. So you see there's a two-way trust that's being spoken about here. On the one hand, in verse 14, he's talking about that which God has committed to us. And in verse 12, using the same idea, he speaks about that which we have to commit to God. It's a two-way trust. And the point is this, brethren and sisters. God has committed a great trust to us in giving us the gospel. Therefore, says the apostle, we can confidently commit ourselves, our very lives to him, knowing that he is able to render them back to us with greater fullness. And that really is the point that Peter's making back here in 1 Peter chapter 4. What more reliable depository could there be for our lives than our Heavenly Father? But I'd like just to point out something else about this verse 19 of 1 Peter 4. Because he ends off by calling God a faithful creator. Now why does he do that? You may say, well, it's a very appropriate term to describe God as creator. But you know, it's the only time this particular Greek word occurs in the whole of the New Testament. And Peter here calls God, in this context, a faithful creator. Now, why does he choose to use this particular word in this particular place? Well, one of the experiences that left an indelible mark on the mind of the Apostle Peter was the transfiguration of Christ. And Peter refers to it directly in the first chapter of the second epistle, as we'll see, God willing, tomorrow. But there are also a number of allusions to it, we believe, here in the first epistle as well. For example, in chapter 5 and verse 4, he talks about the hope of the believer is to receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. And Peter had been given a glimpse of that unfading glory at the transfiguration. And back in chapter 5 and verse 1, he says that he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Well, the transfiguration provided a preview of that glory that was to be revealed at the second coming, and Peter saw it. And we suggest that this verse 19 and the reference to creator is another allusion to the transfiguration. Now, what does the idea of God being a creator have to do with the transfiguration? Well, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter saw two men who had been dead for centuries standing and talking with the Lord in glory. And that is why the word creator is so appropriate here in this context. And it doesn't matter whether we regard the transfiguration as a vision, as we commonly understand the word, or whether we believe that Moses and Elijah were raised to be there for the occasion. The fact is that Peter witnessed both men talking to the Lord in glory. Peter saw with his own eyes that God is able to recreate men out of the dust, men who'd been dead for centuries. And that's the prospect before each one of us, brethren and sisters. It's the result of committing the keeping of our souls to God in well-doing. It's the result of faith. God is a faithful creator for those who keep faith with him. Well, then we come into chapter 5 itself. In yesterday's session, we saw that the Apostle Peter gave specific instructions to servants, to wives, to husbands in the truth during their time of trial. And now in chapter 5, he turns to the elders of the ecclesias. In the first verse, he says, the elders which are among you I exhort. But there is actually a little connecting word here which doesn't come out in the Authorized Version. It connects the end of chapter 4 with the beginning of chapter 5. The Revised Version reads like this: "The elders, therefore, among you, I exhort." And that little word "therefore" indicates that the exhortation to follow stems from the warning given that we've just considered at the end of chapter 4 concerning judgment and the encouragement in well-doing. The elders had to prepare the brethren and sisters for the one and to strengthen them by their example in the other. And what do the elders have to do? In verse 2 he tells them to feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. And the word he uses for feed is a word that we came across when we looked at John chapter 21. It means to tend as a shepherd. That's what they have to do. The elders of the ecclesias have to tend the flock as a shepherd, taking the oversight thereof. And the word "oversight" there means to oversee or to act as a bishop. So elders in the ecclesia then have to be both shepherds and bishops under Christ, who is said to be, back at the end of chapter 2 of this epistle, the shepherd and bishop of your souls. He is the great shepherd and the great bishop, and the elders of the ecclesias have to be shepherds and bishops under Christ. They have to tend the flock and oversee it. If you keep a finger in 1 Peter and just come back with me to Acts and chapter 20, you'll see that the Apostle Paul has exactly the same message for us. Acts chapter 20, and at verse 17, it says that from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So Paul then has the elders before him. And what does he say to them? Verse 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers or bishops to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." So there again, Paul is saying that the elders in the ecclesias are both overseers, bishops, and also shepherds. And that's the point that Peter picks up in his first epistle. The exhortation to tend the flock had, of course, first been given to Peter by Jesus. And now Peter passes it on to the elders. We did indicate, just very briefly when we looked at this in our first session, that tending the flock involves more than just feeding. It includes that, but it involves a lot more. And if you'd like to come back with me to the prophecy of Ezekiel in chapter 34, we can pull out of this chapter six duties of a shepherd that are given for us. Ezekiel chapter 34, where the prophet speaks against the evil shepherds of Israel of his day. In verse 2, "Prophesy and say unto them," this is Ezekiel 34 verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought out that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them." It's all written negatively, isn't it? Because they weren't doing the duty. But if you make these into positive statements, then we've got six duties of a shepherd here. First of all, the shepherd, he says, should be feeding the flock. Secondly, he should be strengthening the diseased. Thirdly, healing the sick. Fourthly, binding the broken. Fifthly, bringing back those driven away. And finally, seeking out the lost. They're all involved in tending the flock.
Now, the evil shepherds of Ezekiel's day were condemned because they were neglecting these duties. But when we get into the New Testament and we are confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, we find that he fulfilled each of these duties perfectly. To begin with, he fed the flock, as for example in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. There is actually an interesting link between that miracle and Ezekiel 34. In verse 5 of this chapter, the prophet says, "The sheep were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them." It's a picture of the flock scattered. But in verse 23, here's the promise, and it still has a future application. "I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them. He shall be their shepherd." The word David, of course, is used in the Old Testament, not only of the man David, but of his dynasty. And that's how it's being used here. It will be the greater son of David that fulfills these words here in verse 23. But bearing that in mind, come on to Mark's Gospel and chapter 6. We have an example of Jesus feeding the flock, and he picks up the very language of Ezekiel chapter 34. Mark chapter 6 and verse 34. "And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because, in the terms of Ezekiel, they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." And then the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 follows. Now, the feeding of the 5,000 was an incipient fulfillment of the prophecy of Ezekiel 34. Here in Mark chapter 6, the flock was scattered. Jesus gathered it together and he fed the sheep. But you notice that first of all he fed them with the word of God, and then he went on to give them the loaves and the fish. So he perfectly fulfilled that duty of the shepherd to feed the flock, and there's an example of it. But he perfectly fulfilled all of the others as well. He strengthened the diseased. Think of the demoniacs whom he set in their right mind. He healed the sick, and there are so many examples of that. The paralytic man, for example. He declared in the synagogue at Nazareth that he had been sent to bind up the brokenhearted. And he gave a practical example of that when he restored the widow of Nain's son to her. He brought back those driven away, like the blind man in John chapter 9 who'd been healed by the Lord and was then cast out by the Jews, only to be found again by the good shepherd. And a sinner. But as the allegory of the good shepherd in John chapter 10 shows us, he went even further than this, because the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. Now, those who shepherd the flock in the Lord's absence, brothers and sisters, have got to follow this example. We've got to ensure not only that the sheep are fed,
other than this, because the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. Now, those who shepherd the flock in the Lord's absence, brothers and sisters, have got to follow this example. We've got to ensure not only that the sheep are fed, but that they are watched over and cared for with both skill and tenderness. And if you'd like to come back to 1 Peter chapter 5 now, you'll notice that three specific points are made to the elders in this connection. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. "The elders of the ecclesias," he says, have to take the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. So we have to work in the ecclesia, brethren, for the right reason. That's his first point. Not because we feel compelled to. There should be nothing grudging about our work in the ecclesia. We have to work in the ecclesia because we freely choose to do it. The right reason is vitally important, says Peter. And secondly, he goes on to say, we have to work in the ecclesia not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. In other words, we have to work eagerly, is the point that he's making. We've got to work with the right motive, having an earnest desire to labour for our Lord, to labour on behalf of the flock. Material gain shouldn't come into our thinking at all. And finally, his third point, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. So we've got to work in the ecclesia then in the right manner, not in a domineering way, but setting an example. So there are his three points. We have to work in the ecclesia for the right reason, we've got to work in the ecclesia with the right motive, and we've got to work in the ecclesia in the right manner. The last phrase deserves a little more attention. He says, neither as being lords over God's heritage. And that is an idea, brethren and sisters, that's a kind of thread that takes us all the way through the scriptures. Because the root of the idea, curiously enough, is to be found back in Exodus chapter 1, where we're told that the children of Israel were made to serve with rigour by the Egyptians. They were made to serve with rigour. Then when you get to Leviticus chapter 25, after they'd come out of Egypt, God specifically instructed the children of Israel, using the same word, ye shall not rule over one another with rigour. And why not? Because that's how they'd been treated when they were in bondage in Egypt. And by the time Leviticus 25 was being written, they'd been released from that bondage. They'd been freed. They'd been delivered. Now think about those words in Ezekiel 34 that we looked at earlier. In Ezekiel's day, the rulers of the people were actually disobeying God's command that was given in Leviticus, flagrantly so. And it says, they were ruling over the flock with force and with cruelty. And that word cruelty there in verse 4 is the very word rigour that you have in Exodus chapter 1 and Leviticus 25. They were condemned for disobeying the commandment of Leviticus. They were ruling over the flock with rigour. Now the actual idea and the principle is then transferred into the New Testament scriptures. Jesus to his disciples in the upper room said, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship, but ye shall not be so. And then the Spirit here in 1 Peter 5 extends the instruction to the elders of the ecclesias. And the point is that in Christ we have been delivered from bondage to sin and death. We're one in Christ. And therefore we ought not to lord it over one another. The elders shouldn't seek to emulate the evil shepherds of Israel in the past who were condemned for ruling over the flock with rigour. Instead, elders today must set an example. Their lives should typify the life that is demanded of the flock. Now that's the standard, brethren, and it's a very high one. It's a very great responsibility that we have. But you see the reward here in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. It is, he says, the crown of glory that fadeth not away. The victorious athletes in the public games of those days used to receive crowns of laurel leaves, which faded soon enough.
But by contrast, he says, this crown will never fade. It will last forever. Well, verse 5 then of 1 Peter chapter 5. He now turns to some comments to the younger members of the ecclesia, and then finally he gives us some exhortation for all of us. His message to the younger members, in contrast to the elders, is brief, but it's clear nonetheless. The beginning of verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. So there's the point. The younger members of the ecclesia should be subject to the elders. Those mature in the word and in experience ought to be respected. And that's something that we really do need to underline these days when attitudes are so very different. Those mature in the word and experience ought to be respected. And the exhortation here to humility is given first to the young, who are perhaps most in need of it. But then it's extended to all of us in the second half of verse 5. He says, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Now, the revised version here gives a translation that's worth noting. It says, yea, all of you, gird yourselves with humility to serve one another. And so the Apostle Peter here is vividly bringing to mind the scene in the upper room when Jesus girded about him the slave's apron and he washed his disciples' feet. And he provided them there with a lesson in humility. And he said of that incident, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. And that command in John chapter 13 here is epitomized in Peter's phrase, to serve one another. We all have to do it. And there are so many ways in which in our ecclesial lives we can serve one another. We can do it by strengthening and encouraging each other in the truth. It can be done in a large number of practical ways, such as visiting the sick and the elderly. Ecclesial life, says Peter, is a life of service. And we all ought to be humble enough to perform any task that will benefit our brethren and sisters. And the same line of thought carries on in verses 6 and 7. It's developed in a beautiful way. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now, when he says in verse 7, cast all your care upon him, the word means anxious care, anxieties. We looked at this yesterday. And we talked about the importance of getting rid of the natural anxieties by having a greater fear of God. We get rid of our natural fears and anxieties by having a greater fear of God. Here Peter is saying we have to cast all our anxious cares upon him. Now that's another quotation. It's a quotation from the Greek text of Psalm 55, verse 22, which in our authorized versions reads, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. The Greek text has, cast thy care upon the Lord, hence Peter's quotation here. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, thy care, and he shall sustain thee. And that was Peter's confident trust. Casting all our anxious cares upon him is part of what he's speaking about in verse 6, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's a proud man, by contrast, who seeks to carry the load all by himself. And in Christ, brethren and sisters, we don't have any need to carry a great load of anxiety, because our lives now are lived under God's providential care. Now, that's the assurance that we have. It's worthwhile just following the quotation back, as we've just got 5 minutes or so left, Psalm 55, because we can just develop it a little bit further. Peter is exhorting us to cast our anxieties, our anxious cares upon him. And Psalm 55 is all about a time in David's life when, humanly speaking, he had plenty to be anxious about. But just see his attitude. Psalm 55. It's a psalm that concerns that time in his life when his son Absalom rebelled and was joined by his trusted counsellor Ahithophel. We haven't the time to go through it in detail, but if we just look very quickly at one or two verses, in verse 3, David says, "Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they cast iniquity upon me." And that's what happened, if you remember, when David fled from Jerusalem at the beginning of Absalom's rebellion. Shimei came and he cursed David. And so David says, "They cast iniquity upon me." And then in verse 4, "My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me." The terrors of death? We know that at the time of Absalom's rebellion, David was a very sick man. We saw on Tuesday evening how that the Psalms can often fill out details that are not given in the historical record. Well, this is another case in point. Psalm 55 here, and particularly Psalm 41, make it very plain that David was a sick man at the time Absalom rebelled. And so he says, "The terrors of death are fallen upon me." And then in verse 7, "Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness." Well, during his flight from Absalom, David did stay, he did lodge in the wilderness. Verse 9, "Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues." And isn't that exactly what happened? This prayer of David was answered, because Ahithophel and Hushai gave Absalom conflicting advice that in the purpose of God led to his downfall. It was answered. "Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues." And then in verse 11, he says, "Deceit and guile depart not from the streets of Jerusalem." And it was in that way that Absalom, we're told, standing by the way of the gate at Jerusalem, stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And then in verse 12, "It was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, mine acquaintance." The Revised Version says, "my familiar friend. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company." And there, in unmistakable terms, we have Ahithophel's treachery. As the 41st Psalm puts it, "Mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, he betrayed him." Now, humanly speaking, David had so much to be anxious about at this time in his life. He was a sick man. He had to flee from Jerusalem into the wilderness as a result of this serious rebellion led by Absalom and his trusted counsellor Ahithophel. And yet it's in that context that he can say in verse 22, "Cast thy burden, cast thy care upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee." And as this psalm reaches its triumphant conclusion, in this marvellous paean of praise that comes at the end, David says, "Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days." And both Absalom and Ahithophel met unnatural deaths, didn't they? "They shall not live out half their days, but," he says, "I will trust in thee." And so in quoting this psalm then to the brethren and sisters in Asia Minor, Peter was exhorting them to put their trust in God in their time of trial, just as David had done during his. What a powerful example it was.
Well, finally, trust and effort, of course, have to go hand in hand. There were many at the time Peter was writing who were prepared falsely to accuse and to slander the brethren and sisters, and like a roaring lion, prey on members of the flock. It was essential then, as Peter says at chapter 5 and verse 8, for the brethren and sisters to be sober and vigilant, to lead lives of disciplined self-control, to be alert and steadfast in the faith. Similar words are to be found back at chapter 4 and verse 7, where he says, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. The Revised Version says, be ye therefore of sound mind and be sober unto prayer. But the point I'd just like to end with is this. The word prayer in the Greek, as the margins in some Bibles indicate, is plural. Prayers. So he's saying, be therefore sober and watch unto prayers. And it seems to me, brethren and sisters, that that exhortation is based on the words of Jesus to his disciples in the Olivet Prophecy. And I'd like you just to come to this passage finally, Luke chapter 21. And it's a fitting exhortation for us to end on this morning. Luke 21 and verse 34. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares or suddenly. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always. And there are the prayers, you see. Pray always. Watch and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. That ye may be worthy to escape all what things? Well, surely, brethren and sisters, it's the things of verse 34. The danger of being overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that we're not ready for when the Lord returns. He says, watch and keep praying that ye may be accounted worthy to escape these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And these exhortations, brethren and sisters, were immediately relevant to those in the first century who would experience terrible persecution for the truth's sake and also witness that momentous end that had been prophesied of the Jewish state. Nevertheless, in the far more comfortable days in which we live, there has never been a greater need to take heed to ourselves, to watch and to pray always, lest we find ourselves unprepared for the Lord's second coming. The first epistle of Peter, brethren and sisters, reminds us so well that although we have great privileges in the truth, we also have duties, and in one form or another, we also have trials. So let us use wisely the time that God has given us in our present period of opportunity, appreciating the privileges, measuring up to the responsibilities, enduring the trials, that in his mercy we may then be able to stand before the Son of Man and receive those welcome words, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.
Thank our brother Roger, and we pray that we would indeed heed his words.